This Sunday evening sermon series, as most of you will know, is entitled Living with Danger. And the three dangers with which Christians live that have been considered so far are the occult, money, or wealth, and sex. And the fourth danger that we are to think about tonight is ambition. The quotation we've been given comes from Shakespeare's King Henry VIII, in which Cardinal Wolsey says to Thomas Cromwell, "Cromwell, I charge thee, fling away ambition. By that sin fell the angels. How can man then, the image of his Maker, hope to win by it?" And Cardinal Wolsey knew from his own experience what he was talking about, because Wolsey must have been one of the most ambitious men who have ever lived. Indeed, pride and ambition were his downfall. Now, ambition at its simplest is the desire to get on. It is the determination to be successful. And all human beings, to a certain degree, are ambitious by nature. The little girl dreams of becoming a ballerina, or a hospital nurse, or a mother. The little boy has dreams of being a politician, or a film star, or an astronaut. And adults dream of becoming rich, or famous, or powerful. Now, not all ambitions are evil. Ambition is by no means always a bad thing. It depends on what you're ambitious for and why. And those are the things we're going to think about tonight. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus contrasted true and false ambition. And he urged upon all his disciples the necessity of choice. And that's what I would like us to think about if you'd be good enough to take your Bible and turn to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 6. It's Matthew 6, and I just read verses 31 to 33. And here you will notice the two ambitions vividly contrasted with one another. "Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, 'What shall we eat? What shall we drink? What shall we wear?' For the Gentiles, that is the unbelieving nations, seek all these things. And your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But as for you, seek first God's kingdom and God's righteousness, and all these things shall be yours as well." You notice the repetition, don't you, of the verb to seek. What we seek is our goal in life. What we seek is our life ambition. It is the thing that preoccupies us. It is what we have set before us as the supreme good to which we dedicate and devote our lives. And what is that? For the unbelieving nations, Jesus suggests it's food, drink, and clothing. It's material necessities, material comfort, material well-being. But for the followers of Jesus, it should be the kingdom of God and the righteousness of God instead. It would be very hard to imagine a contrast greater than those two things. So let us begin first by considering the false ambition that Jesus calls us to renounce. I don't know if you noticed while Beryl was reading the whole passage that five times Jesus tells us not to be anxious, not to be feverishly preoccupied with material things, and not to make them the object of our ambition. Look at the text with me. Matthew 6, verse 25, "I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what to eat or drink or wear." Verse 27, Which of you, by being anxious, can add a cubit to his either stature or span of life? The word could mean either. Or verse 28, why are you anxious about clothing? Or verse 31, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat or drink or wear? And verse 34, do not be anxious about tomorrow. This kind of feverish anxiety, this preoccupation with our body, with eating and drinking and clothing and material necessities and comfort and well-being, this kind of anxiety is wholly incompatible, Jesus says, with either Christian faith or, for that matter, with common sense. And in the other verses that come that follow, Jesus uses two how much more arguments, which I think we need to understand. He begins with the human world, that is, with human beings like ourselves, and his argument now is from the greater to the lesser. Look again at verse 25. Don't be anxious about your life, what you shall eat or drink, or your body, what you shall put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Now the logic there is very clear. Since it is God who gives us our life, and he does, we don't create our own life, we hold it in trust from God, we are dependent upon God for our life, and since God gives us our life, the greater thing, can we not trust him to supply us with the lesser thing, which is the food that is necessary to sustain our life? Or again, since God animates our body, cannot we trust him to supply the clothing that we need to cover the body? If he looks after the life, surely he can look after the food that sustains the life. If he looks after the body, you can trust him to give you the clothing to cover the body. In both cases, it's an argument from the greater to the less. If he does the one, you can trust him to do the other. But then Jesus turns not to the human, but to the subhuman world, in particular to birds and plants. And now he argues not from the greater to the lesser, but from the lesser to the greater. He says, verse 26, look at the birds. A command which, as some of you know, I have myself been punctilious to obey. Look at the birds. And again, verse 28, look at the lilies of the field. And the argument is this, that if God looks after the birds and feeds them, can you not trust him to feed us, who are of more value than the birds? Or again, if God clothes the flowers, can we not trust him to clothe us, who last longer and are more valuable than the flowers? There again, you see, it's an argument from the lesser to the greater. I like to quote Luther in his wonderful commentary on the Sermon on the Mount. He says, let the little birds be your theologians. Whenever you listen to a nightingale, says Luther, you are listening to an excellent preacher. And the nightingale sings, I prefer to be in the Lord's kitchen. Every day he feeds and nourishes me and innumerable little birds out of his hand. Now we cannot escape the logic of the teaching of Jesus. If God sustains the greater, that is the life and the body, he will surely provide the lesser, food for the life and clothing for the body. And if God concerns himself with the lesser, like birds and flowers, he will surely look after the greater, ourselves, which are more valuable than either. In other words, it's silly to be feverishly anxious about these material things. We've got ample reason to trust God. Now, having said that, if you're thinking and following me, I feel sure that some of you will be saying to yourselves, but surely all that is rather naive. in our sophisticated world. Just simply to be told to trust God, isn't that very ingenuous? Well, certainly it needs to be safeguarded in a number of ways against misunderstanding. Now I want to ask you to think with me about this, what Jesus did not mean, lest we should dismiss him for being ingenuous. Firstly, this is not a recipe for idleness. The fact that God sustains life and that he feeds the birds and that he clothes the flowers gives us no liberty to sit back and twiddle our thumbs and do nothing. Now, no doubt God could feed us miraculously and supernaturally if he wanted to, as he did Elijah, through the ravens or through miraculously multiplying oil and flour. But that is not God's normal way of feeding human beings. And Jesus' illustration from the birds makes this plain. Because have you ever asked yourself, how does God feed the birds? Because the answer is he doesn't. At least he doesn't feed them directly. Jesus was an acute observer of nature. And he knew very well that birds actually feed themselves. Some of them eat berries, or fruit, or fish, or garbage. Some of them are scavengers. Some of them are insectivorous. But the way God feeds them is not to stretch out a divine hand full of food and say, come on, little birdie, have something to eat, as we might in the zoo. That's not the way God feeds. Now, the way God feeds birds is to provide in the natural order the wherewithal for birds to feed themselves. And in just the same way, if God feeds us and we ask for our daily bread, that is not a recipe for idleness. God feeds us by making it possible for us to feed ourselves. And then secondly, this is not a prohibition of forethought. It is a very unfortunate thing that the Authorized Version, the King James Version, translated these verses, take no thought for yourself. Take no thought for the morrow. And people imagined that this was a prohibition of forethought. But the Revised Standard Version that we have in our hands corrected this by translating it, don't be anxious. The Greek word means not that we are to be imprudent, but that we are not to be anxious. It is not prudence that Jesus forbids. It is anxiety. So there is no argument here against saving. I hope all of you do save for a rainy day. There is no argument here against a life assurance policy. On the contrary, Scripture tells us that we should do these things. Proverbs 6 rebukes us that ants are more provident than human beings because they store food in the summer in order that they may have it available in the winter. And in 1 Timothy 5 verse 8 we read, if you don't make provision for your family, you have denied the faith and you are worse than an unbeliever. So there is no prohibition here of forethought. As Bishop J.C. Ryle puts it in one of his commentaries, prudent provision for the future is right. It is wearing, corroding, self-tormenting anxiety that is wrong. So this is not a recipe for idleness. It is not a prohibition of forethought. And thirdly, it is not a guarantee of immunity against suffering or trouble. Now certainly God is our Heavenly Father, and he loves us with a Father's love, and we can trust him to protect us from anything that he sees to be ultimately evil and not for our good. But that doesn't mean that his children never suffer from sickness or from accident, or from misfortune. And that is clear from a careful reading of verse 34, if you'll kindly look at it. Don't be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Let the day's own trouble, let the day's own suffering be sufficient for the day. Now that's a very important verse, because it refers to the inevitability of trouble, and it also refers to today and tomorrow. Wonder if you've ever thought of it like this. All our worry relates to tomorrow, or the day after tomorrow, or the day after that, when we're fearful about what may happen in the future. But although worry relates to tomorrow, it is experienced today. We worry today over what may happen tomorrow. Now, if we worry about something and it doesn't happen, then we've worried once for nothing. Whereas if we worry about something and it does happen, then we suffer twice instead of only once. So that in either case, worry doubles trouble. The reason Jesus told us not to worry is not because trouble will never come, but because each day's trouble is enough for that day without anticipating it and therefore doubling it. Now there are three important things that Jesus is not saying. There is not here a recipe for idleness, there is not a prohibition of forethought, and there is not a guarantee of immunity to trouble. No, the false ambition that Jesus forbids his disciples is materialism, this frenetic anxiety about our material needs. Now this comes home to me whenever I watch advertisements on television or trailers before a movie. They're all about food, drink, and clothing, almost without exception. I remember receiving a complimentary copy a little while ago of a new glossy magazine that was called Accent, whose full title was Accent on Good Living. Well, I'm very interested in the good life and what goodness is and how to live a good life, so I was very interested to see what kind of good living was being recommended. And I found within this glossy magazine enticing advertisements for champagne, cigarettes, food, clothing, antiques, and carpets. There was a description of an esoteric weekend shopping in Rome. There were articles on how to have a computer in your kitchen, how to win a luxury cabin cruiser, or 100 crates of Scotch whiskey instead. And what particularly interested me as a mere male was how 15 million women cannot be wrong about their cosmetic choices. And then we were promised in the following month's issue alluring articles about vacations in the Caribbean, staying in bed, high fashion warm underwear, and the delights of reindeer meat and snowberries. And from beginning to end, it was about the body. How to feed it, how to clothe it, how to refresh it, how to warm it, cool it, titillate it, keep it smelling sweet. The whole thing was about the body. It was exactly what Jesus is talking about regarding false ambition, preoccupation with the body and with its welfare. Now, all that is negative. Jesus is very negative in the first part of our passage, and only at the end of the chapter does he turn to the positive. If there is a false ambition that we are to renounce, we come to the true ambition that we are to cherish. Verse 32, the unbelieving nations seek all these things, what to eat, what to drink, what to wear, how to look after the body, but your Father knows you need these things. You don't need to be worried about them. But as for you, verse 33, seek something different. Seek God's kingdom and God's righteousness as your priority. And then these bodily necessities will be added to you as well. Now, what is meant by those things? The kingdom of God and the righteousness of God. That is to be our priority ambition if we're citizens of the kingdom and disciples of Jesus Christ. Now, the kingdom of God is not the general sovereignty of God over history and nature, which he has continued to exercise from the beginning of creation. The sovereignty of God is very important, but that is not what is meant by the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is God's specific and saving rule over his people, which began with Jesus Christ. It was Jesus Christ who announced the arrival of the kingdom of God, and it is Jesus who summoned people to humble themselves like a little child in order that they might receive the kingdom or enter into the kingdom themselves. So to seek first God's kingdom is to desire above all other things that more and more people, men, women, and children throughout the world, will hear the good news of Jesus and submit to his saving rule and receive his kingdom as a free gift. And that those who do enter his kingdom will bring more and more of their lives under his sovereignty, which is perfect freedom. Their private lives, their public lives, their home, their marriage, their leisure, their work, their money, their friendships, more and more of our lives will come under his saving rule. That's what it means to seek first the kingdom of God. Until that day, when Christ comes again, God's kingdom is perfected and even nature is brought completely under his rule. To seek first the kingdom of God, to be concerned more than anything else that God will rule in the lives of his people through Christ by the indwelling Spirit. The kingdom of God, like so much else in Christianity, is a Trinitarian concept. But then we're not only to seek the kingdom of God, we're also to seek the righteousness of God. It's not altogether clear why Jesus separated the kingdom of God from the righteousness of God and made the righteousness of God a second and separate goal for our ambition, because after all, his kingdom is a righteous kingdom. But perhaps the explanation for separating them and making them a twin goal for our ambition as to what we should seek is this. The kingdom of God is limited to those who surrender to Jesus as Lord. It is only in those who specifically confess Jesus is Lord that the kingdom of God is to be found. But the righteousness of God can be wider than that. Even among those who do not acknowledge Jesus as Lord, we can spread the righteous standards of God. We can seek justice in the law courts, honesty in business, decency in public life, and stability in the family, because our God is a righteous God. And even among those who have not accepted and surrendered to Christ, God desires his righteousness to prevail. He desires his standards to prevail, not only in the Christian community, but that they shall spill over into the human community as well through the influence of his people. Perhaps we may even say that to seek first the kingdom of God commits us to evangelism, while to seek first the righteousness of God commits us to social action. That is to be our double ambition in the community around us. Well, we've now seen the false and the true ambitions contrasted with one another. The false is food, drink, and clothing for the body, and the true is the kingdom and the righteousness of God. Now, again, don't misunderstand this. Jesus is not denying the importance of the body or of the food and the clothing that the body needs. After all, God made our bodies, and God sustains our bodies, and God knows that they need to be fed, watered, and clothed. Jesus himself fed the hungry. Jesus told us to feed the hungry. He also taught us to pray, "Give us our daily bread." So there is no asceticism here. There is no denial of the importance of the body, nor is Jesus denying that in times of shortage and famine, people are naturally preoccupied as to where their next meal is coming from. Now, what Jesus is saying is this, that in all ordinary and normal circumstances, food, drink, and clothing are a hopelessly unworthy preoccupation for human beings, and in particular for the children of God. It is an inappropriate ambition to be engrossed in our own body and its welfare. No, our first priority should be God's kingdom and God's righteousness. And Jesus made that absolutely plain in the Lord's Prayer. Because in the pattern prayer that he gave us, he said, you want to begin by being preoccupied with your Heavenly Father, saying to him, it's your name I want to see honored, and your kingdom I want to see spread, and your will I want to see done. We're preoccupied with God when we begin to pray. And only afterwards do we say, and Heavenly Father, by the way, don't forget that I also need daily bread and the forgiveness of my sins and deliverance from evil. But you notice the order. In all our prayers, we should give priority to worship and to concern for the glory of God, his name and his kingdom and his will. So let me now conclude. If we are to penetrate deeply into the contrast that Jesus makes here between the false and the true ambition, we will see that it is not just between material things and spiritual things. It is that between the material welfare of the body and the spiritual concern about kingdom and righteousness, but it's deeper than that. And I hope we've understood this. The really deep penetration into the contrast that Jesus is making is between a concern for ourselves, I dare even to say our silly little selves, on the one hand, and the majesty of God on the other. His kingdom and his righteousness. And in the end, there are only two ambitions. One is to be ambitious for ourselves and our own promotion and our own welfare and our own survival and our own well-being. And the other is to be ambitious for God. His kingdom and his righteousness, his name and his will and his glory. We're either ambitious for self or we are ambitious for God. So you see, Jesus is not against ambition. Not at all. And I wish there were more ambitious Christians. There are too many wishy-washy Christians content with the mediocre. I wish more Christians were ambitious and determined to go to the top. Don't settle for mediocrity. Settle only for excellence. Determine to be the best student you can possibly be, the best musician, the best journalist and television scriptwriter, the best singer and artist, the best teacher, clergyman, doctor, engineer, business. Determine to be the best you can be. Be ambitious. Go for the top. Don't settle for mediocrity. But remember that in order to go to the top, you're doing it for the glory of God and for the kingdom and the righteousness of God, and not for yourself. I think, as I conclude, the best biblical illustration of this was given in the first lesson that Beryl read about old Nebuchadnezzar. He was strutting round the flat rooftop of his palace in Babylon, soliloquizing. And he was talking to himself about himself. Is this not great Babylon that I have built by the might of my power and for the glory of my majesty? And so self-centered was he that I am not in the very least surprised that while those words were still on his tongue, the judgment of God fell upon him. And he was driven from his palace a raving lunatic. And not until he lifted his eyes to God and worshipped the Most High God again that his reason and his kingdom were simultaneously restored to him. Have you ever noticed that what Nebuchadnezzar said was the exact opposite of the doxology that Jesus gave us? Jesus told us to say, "For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory." And Nebuchadnezzar said, "But it's my kingdom, Babylon, and it was built by my power, and it's intended for my glory." Nebuchadnezzar wanted the kingdom, the power, and the glory for himself. And Jesus said they belong to God. And friend, there is no possibility of any compromise between these two possibilities. May God give all of us, especially students at the threshold of your career, may God give you grace to seek first God's kingdom and God's righteousness. Be as ambitious as you like to go to the top, as long as through it you are seeking the glory and the kingdom and the righteousness of God. Let us pray. We'll spend a moment in silence and ask God to purge us of false ambition and develop within us a true ambition for the kingdom, the righteousness, and so the glory of God. Our Heavenly Father, as we ask your forgiveness for the self-centeredness of our false ambitions, we pray that you will make all of us ambitious for you, for the spread of your kingdom and your righteousness in the world, and so ultimately for your greater glory. And grant that this may be the direction of the whole of our lives from this day forward until you call us home into your presence. Through Jesus Christ our Lord we pray. Amen.